Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Today's a pretty special day here on our Bible Study program, although many of the programs ahead will be important, will be special, because we're in that part of the Gospel of Matthew now that deals with Passion Week, beginning with what we otherwise refer to as Palm Sunday. The triumphal entry is described for us in Matthew 21. This is a live Bible study program. I hope you tell your friends about our program, particularly those of you who are listening to us on the internet, who have friends who otherwise might not even think of us as an option because we are not on the radio where you are, whether that's in Maine or New Mexico or Florida or Oregon or Nebraska. Tell your friends about us and that they can access us at KFUO.org and listen to us live or any of the hundreds, seemingly countless hours of archived broadcasting that are at KFUO.org. Matthew 21 today. Let's say good morning and welcome to our guest, Pastor Mark Hawkinson.
Good morning.
Who is the host of Jubilation and also Moments of Assurance, the long version and the short version.
Right.
It's kind of like Martin Luther. You know, he's got a short catechism and a long catechism.
There you go.
I think they're small and long catechism. So you're right in there where you need to be, and your head's swelling because Diane was just in here telling you how much she appreciates the noon hour and how good that is.
Well, I was listening to them this morning, so they did a fine job. So mutual
admiration,
right.
Society.
Yeah.
How about chapter 21? Were you excited when you got that assignment?
Yes. I always enjoy preaching on it, and it's the kind of text that lends itself to get the listener to, or the reader, to focus in on the humility. Take a look at the tremendous humility of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to be able to go into Jerusalem for the last time. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he did. That's the point. And you know, this is all about what happened, the events that led up to that and through it.
All right, we'll take up the reading of this text here in a moment. But first of all, let me give you the telephone numbers if you'd like to call us with a question or a comment. 505-7850 or toll free from anywhere in America, 1-800-730-2727 for Matthew 21. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Thank you. Gracious God, send your Holy Spirit to each listener and to me. And as Chuck as well, as delving into this text becomes not only a joy, but a learning experience today. Thank you, Lord, that each time I go into your word, I learn very, very much. Let each listener so learn today and apply what is taught to their heart and their life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Beginning at verse 1 of Matthew 21, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Jesus has done a lot of things in his ministry from the day that he stepped his toe into the River Jordan. And John the Baptist referred to him as the one who takes away the sins of the world. And some people, I guess, saw what looked like a dove descending on Jesus. From that point forward, it's probably hundreds of people, maybe thousands, who have been healed or saved or raised from the dead, just more miracles than we can probably count. Now Jesus comes into Jerusalem for the final time, as you pointed out, and there's something regal about it. There's something special about it. And I'm wondering if, as Matthew describes it here, and as I picture it in my mind, that I'm able to grasp what's going on here. I get the feeling that, like other places, the Transfiguration Mountain, the baptism in the Jordan, that the Holy Spirit, that God is just all over this scene. And if we could just take away the veil, we would be astonished the way Peter, James, and John were on the Transfiguration Mount of what's happening with Jesus looking like this humble, average guy riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. What do you think? Is this a, what is the spiritual magnitude of this moment?
It's huge. If you look at the Gospel of John in this account as well, you see that, Lazarus, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and the crowd was very enthusiastic about that. Two blind men had just received their sight. As you mentioned, hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people over the period of time of Jesus' ministry had been healed. There was a wave of real spiritual enthusiasm and joy. And I was looking at the commentators there last night, Chuck, and, you know, the opinions are really divided there as to just how much they knew as to what was going on here. They didn't, how much did they really
see,
grasp?
Now you've hit the nail on the head, because the opinions are divided.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to get a sense for this. It could be, it's possible, I'm going to say it's possible, that the Holy Spirit is not all that involved with this at all, other than the fact of Zechariah 14. The Holy Spirit had spoken through the mouth of Zechariah, which he wrote down in what we call chapter 14, that this would happen. That's the scripture that's quoted here.
Correct.
But, you know, you could explain all of this activity from an entirely worldly and normal perspective, if you want to, just because Lazarus had just been raised, just because these two blind men had just received their sight, that great crowds have been following him all over the place for a long time. He's like a rock star. And now he comes riding into Jerusalem. It could be that the Holy Spirit is in the background here. It could be that the Holy Spirit is in the foreground, and these people who are shouting Hosanna to the Son of David have those words coming out of their mouths because the Holy Spirit is really active at this moment. Could be either one, and I don't know which one it is.
I opt for number two. I definitely opt for number two. I think that the word Hosanna means save now. And okay, admittedly, I will admit this to you. Now, not everybody that was there, they're not all going to, you know, fully understand that Jesus had to, even though there were passion predictions, Jesus predicted that he would be, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be crucified and so on, and the passion predictions. But still, even the disciples didn't fully grasp, the Bible says, until later on, exactly what was going on here. But I believe personally, you got to kind of picture yourself there.
See, that's what I'm doing.
You know, yeah, I know.
To see this in my mind. And
you were there. See, and what would you...
I'd have been pretty old.
What would you... How would you... I mean, it's easy to get caught up.
I just don't think this is just a rock star event.
No, it isn't.
I think this is a divine event, a powerful... It's a miracle that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on this donkey, because this was prophesied by Zechariah, and this fulfillment of prophecy is a miracle. We know from chapters back they wanted to kill him, but it was not permitted to be, and now he comes into Jerusalem on this day, Palm Sunday, and it is spectacular.
Think of it, you know, and another point is that if Jesus normally rode around on a donkey, what's the big deal? But he never did. He always walked. And now we find him on the colt that had never been ridden before. You know, this is a special colt that had been reserved and that had been prophesied by the prophet Zechariah. And Matthew indicates that the prophecy was fulfilled, as you look at the text, even before Jesus sat on the donkey in the first place. So, you know, Jesus knew, and this is just another argument to show that Jesus Christ is God, he knew exactly what he was doing and what he was about to accomplish on Calvary's cross. And the people, there were two crowds, according to John. Maybe you're going to get into that I don't know, about, there was one in Jerusalem for the Passover that came out to meet and greet him, and then there was the other that had assembled at Bethany. And so you get the two crowds together, and, you know, it's easy to get enthusiastic. It's contagious.
Well, I feel a little, this is a little awkward because emotionally, this is emotional for me. As I read this, think about it, it strikes an emotional chord in me. I think it's exciting. I think it's dramatic. And so I ask myself, is it these things because of the divine nature of the event, not just the rock star spectacle part of the event, but is it divine? And I think that it is. And I think it is for two reasons. Because Matthew tells us that this event was predicted by Zechariah hundreds of years before. And because Jesus takes the time to tell two of his disciples to go into the village and get these donkeys. You know what? Jesus told Peter to go catch a fish and he'd find a coin in its mouth. Now, that's just crazy. You know, do you fish? You've never found a fish with a coin in its mouth.
I do fish. My problem is I don't even find a fish.
Jesus multiplied bread and fish for 5,000 and 4,000. He could have said, hey, go over there behind that rock. There's a donkey behind it, you know, and poofed a donkey into existence. But he took the time to send these men into the village ahead and retrieve this donkey with instructions that if they got a problem with that, just tell them the Lord needs it. This is miraculous stuff, I think it is, and lends credence to the perception that this is a divinely powerful event.
It is. It's nothing but a divinely powerful event. And that wave of holy spiritual enthusiasm and joy, okay, so what if they didn't fully understand? They could see. Because the crowd always answered the Jews. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. They knew the identity of Jesus.
The scriptures, here's another kind of a weird question. The scriptures are replete with a covering metaphor or example, which point in the direction of the fact that our sins, our unrighteousness needs to be covered. So we have Adam and Eve covering themselves after they fall. And we have God covering them with skins because the covering of their hands is not sufficient. In the church, we have all kinds of covering images. We have the covering of the baptismal gown on the baby. We have the covering of the bridal veil on the bride. We have the covering of the funeral pall, that cloth that covers the casket. We have the covering of the altar with the altar cloth. We have the covering of the pastor with the pastor's robes. Just all kinds of covering images. Do those covering images extend to putting the cloaks on the donkeys upon which Jesus sat and putting the branches and the cloaks on the road upon which Jesus rode?
From the standpoint that the person who was riding over those cloaks was holy, and they indicated in that manner that he was indeed holy. Now, that was an act of submission on their part. It was an act of worship and an act of honor for Jesus as the King of Kings. And also, from your standpoint, I can see where you're coming from. Jesus is holy and perfect. I'm not. So, let's find something for him to walk over that would cover the road for this special person.
Now I'm going to ask you a question. I don't expect you to know the answer to this. Maybe you can just react with what you think, and maybe our listeners can help us out with this. Somebody might know a little bit more about weddings than I do. And again, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. But as I was thinking this through in preparation for this Bible study, the covering image that we have here of them putting their cloaks on the donkey and putting cloaks and branches on the road, it reminded me of a wedding. Because the bride in a wedding is a picture of the church. Is she not? The spotless white gown, the veil which covers her. I mean, that's the traditional form. I know
that's
that
right.
Brides
sure.
are doing it differently these days. They're wearing all different kinds of colors and no veils. But you understand what I'm saying. And then I thought to myself, you know what? In just about every wedding that I've been to lately, and for a long time, one of the things they do is pull out a runner from the front of the church the way down the aisle to
the aisle
back,
runner, sure,
where the bride's going to enter. They cover that otherwise normal, everyday use path with a never been walked on before runner, so that when the bride enters the nave for the ceremony, she walks on just like Jesus, entering on a donkey on these cloaks and on these branches. Do you think those two things are connected?
That is a very, very interesting observation, Chuck.
Yeah, I don't expect you to know the answer to that, but I just wonder what you think.
Well, you know, I think of, I've done a lot of weddings over the years, and aisle runners are not always used, but quite frequently they are. It's a special person that's coming down that aisle, and they're going to be married. Marriage is a special institution that God ordained. So from that standpoint, I think it as a special covering for a special person that's coming down set apart. I think the word holy means set apart. It does. So here's somebody that's kind of set apart that's going to be married, and that's coming down that aisle. And this is a special set-apart time for a set-apart person from a set-apart God. And so from that standpoint, I agree with you.
I just wonder, I'm going crazy here, I admit. But you're a nice guy. You're a guy that is patient with me. I just wonder if for the marriage feast of the Lamb, which is described in the Scriptures, if there won't be something like the entry of the bride, that's sort of like what we have in our, you know, in our traditional wedding setting. If the bride is not going to be presented to her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the bride, in a similar fashion, the way we do it in a temporal way here. I kind of think there's going to be something like that, although it's just an instinct.
There very well could be. The Scriptures are not real clear on that, Chuck, as to exactly how that's going to take place, but the imagery of the bride and bridegroom is correct, and so you can look upon it from the standpoint of, the bride, the church, entrancing in and being accepted and received by the Lamb, and the imagery is very good.
Let's take this telephone call. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bob, you're on the Bible study.
Yeah, I wanted to support Mark's comments about the colt and about the donkey. It's obvious that the crowd, there's two crowds apparently. One is really there, and the other one is sort of peripheral, and they're sort of, you know, wondering what's going on. They're kind of hangers on. But the real crowd, the crowd that really is there for Jesus, they are very much aware that this is the Son of David. He is riding on a colt, on a donkey. That was the way that the king came in back when David was king. That was the way that the king would enter a city, riding on a donkey. That was the animal. It wasn't just a beast of burden. It was the royal animal that was used by the king. The fact that it says that they called him the Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of David, is indicative of the fact that they really honestly saw this as the Messiah. Now, whether everyone that was in the crowd saw that, I doubt it. But there were some in the crowd who saw this as Messiah, the descendant of David, and this is definitely a high point before the devolution of things as they went on toward the cross.
All right, thank you, Bob.
No, thanks, Bob.
Any comments?
I agree. I think that, well, really, I did a little research on that as well. Normally, a king would ride into town as a warrior on a horse, is how they normally came in. But not since the days of Solomon had any king ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. So this was, this hadn't happened for many years.
So there was precedent, though.
Yeah, sure.
So, when these people begin yelling, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which Bob is asserting is a messianic reference.
Right, Son of David, correct.
Can we conclude that for these words to come out of their mouths, that faith was present in these people? And if it was present in these people, doesn't that then mean that the Holy Spirit was very active and busy on this Sunday entry?
Why is it you're reading my mind? That is exactly the same track that I was thinking on, precisely. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So obviously, the Holy Spirit was present then.
All right, let's go back to the wedding imagery here again. I don't purport to be an expert on first century Jewish weddings. It has come up from time to time in context here on the Bible study, and I sort of assemble that knowledge, and I believe it's correct to say that in a first century Jewish setting, that the parents would get together and they would devote the son and daughter to one another. They would be betrothed, and then they would separate for maybe as long as a period as a year or so, while the groom, the groom-to-be, would prepare a place for them to live, and then there would come this glorious day when the groom-to-be and his family would head down the road and go to the home of the prospective bride to unite,
sure.
You know, and a big deal. We have the wedding in Cana, and, you know, that's described. So that this is a very happy and joyous moment when the bridegroom arrives to take his bride to himself. And then there's feasting, there's party that might last even for days as the bride is taken by the bridegroom unto himself. And then, of course, they go to live wherever it is that he's prepared for them to live. Is the triumphal entry the arrival of the bridegroom at the gate of Jerusalem, if you will, the city of God, to begin the process of taking his bride unto himself?
Absolutely correct. This is the week of the Passion.
Well, I'm about 3 for 3 here.
Yeah, what? Yeah, there's no strikeout here. Well, you do that on the side there with you're a coach or a referee, I believe. Which is it, coach or referee? I don't
referee,
know.
Yeah.
Referee. So you're used to games, but in this case, the battle's already been won, but we're in the process of being won here with Jesus coming into Jerusalem.
We're going to read verses 12 and following on the other side of the break here. When they say, "Who is this?" in verse 10, and the crowds say, "This is the prophet Jesus," could we substitute or could we add, "This is the prophet Jesus, the bridegroom from Nazareth of Galilee"?
Yeah, I think so. Absolutely. Yes.
You're listening to the Bible study. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll welcome your questions on the triumphal entry or what we'll talk about in the next half hour, Jesus cleansing the temple here. Our guest today is Mark Hawkinson. He is the host of Jubilation, also Moments of Assurance here on our station, and we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Other than the book of Revelation, the passages cited most often to prove premillennial dispensationalism come from Daniel chapter 9. Does this chapter teach a reinstituted sacrificial system in a Jerusalem temple, the rise of the Antichrist, and a timetable for the end times? We'll answer those questions live Wednesday on Issues Etc. with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There are words or phrases that, when spoken, bring powerful feelings back inside of us. One of these sentences that does this for me was first spoken by Martha, the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the grave. The sentence reminds me of a similar incident from my many years of ministry as a parish pastor. Let's listen to Martha's quote first. She spoke these words to Jesus when the Savior arrived at their home 4 days after Lazarus was dead and buried. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." This is so much like the moment when I was confronted by a seminary student who lived in our town. The husband of a church member had died while I was in St. Louis recording radio programs. The student called me on the phone when I finally came home and asked the question, "Where were you all afternoon?" My old friend guilt reared its ugly head. Now let's hear how Jesus dealt with this question. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" What's so amazing to me is that throughout this miracle story, Jesus knew what he was doing, how and when he was going to show one and all that he is the Savior. I can't help but think that this is what he is still doing today. Lord, while it is true that people can get us to do what they want for them by throwing responsibility on us, it is also true that you are mighty to save in your own way and in your own time. Help us to watch and act as you reveal yourself to be Lord of our lives. For in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO invites you to join us for weekly Lenten worship. Every Wednesday through Lent at 11 a.m., we'll bring you a live broadcast of the worship service from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. We encourage you to make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Live Lenten worship every Wednesday at 11 a.m. from your friends at AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Mark Hawkinson is with us here today. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, as we have talked about Jesus and his public ministry, his messianic ministry, which officially, I guess, began, at least in a public way, at his baptism in the River Jordan. And we have commented on his various activities and how it generated a buzz, how it generated excitement. And most of the pastors have always been careful to point out, well, the people who were excited about this were excited for the wrong reason. They wanted to take him off and they wanted to make him king after the fashion of David. And they did not understand that he did not come to be a king and to reign here in glory on the earth. A temporal king. He came here to die and pay for our sins so that he could be our king for eternity in heaven. If the people, the hundreds, maybe thousands of people, because this is also Passover time in Jerusalem, this is when the city would swell to 2-3 times its ordinary size. If these people who are coming into Jesus, who are waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," are doing it from a motivation of making him their bread king, making him their temporal king, then this isn't all that triumphant at all, because that would be misguided. So what's so triumphal about the triumphal entry?
Well, just like we mentioned before the break, sure, there may be some that did desire to make him a bread king. I don't think there's any question. Undoubtedly, there were. But the Holy Spirit works. And the people who had been with Jesus, who had witnessed his miracles, the people who knew the scripture and the fulfillment of the Old Testament from Zechariah, they're going to put 2 + 2 = 4, equals Jesus. So, hey, this is the guy. See, just like you were talking, Chuck, earlier, this is the one. And so I believe in the Holy Spirit, that that God worked through these people, and there were many of them who were acclaiming him to be the king whom he really was and is. Of course, you have any mixture in a crowd like that, but that wave of real spiritual feeling and joy, many people, I believe, did worship him for the right reason. That may not be a popular opinion among pastors, I'm not sure, but that's what I think.
When we recite the Apostles' Creed and we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and then make confession about him in his work, which really takes up the bulk of the Apostles' Creed, one of the things we say we believe in is the descent into hell. Now, there's confusion over the descent into hell. I was watching a television preacher not long ago who went into great pains to talk about how Jesus suffered for our sins while he was in hell, that when once he died and said and gave up the ghost, then he went to hell and suffered there in our place. But that's not what my small catechism says about the descent into hell.
No, absolutely not.
And I have a lot of people. I believe that a lot of people who haven't taken a lot of time to think that through, well, if you ask them what does that mean, they're probably going to guess, well, hell is a place of pain and suffering, and if Jesus descended into hell, he must have gone there to experience pain and suffering on our behalf. That was part of paying for our sins. So there may be people who are misguided. There may be people who are just simply wrong. How do you explain the descent into hell for folks who might be misguided?
Well, Jesus suffered for our sins, not for his own, because he didn't have any. He did that on Calvary's cross. So when he went to preach, when he descended into hell, it was to preach victory over the spirits who were in prison, 1 Peter 3:18. That's a one-time only verse in Scripture. But that's part of what you mentioned, the catechism. That's part of his state of exaltation. Is descended to hell.
State of exaltation.
Yeah, where
what's that?
Well, that's where he always used the attributes of his divine nature, communicated to his human nature fully. And while he was on this earth, in his state of humiliation, he didn't, you know, and he didn't always and fully use his God power. But now he's in his state of exaltation, so he's using it fully. He's going down to hell, obviously not to suffer for himself, but to proclaim victory over the evil
He didn't suffer for himself on the cross either.
No,
so
right.
I don't expect him to suffer for his own sins in hell, but it would seem maybe logical for him to suffer for my sins in hell in my place.
Right.
Of course, that would seem to run counter to the announcement that it is finished from the cross. So you're saying that before the incarnation, Jesus was in a state of exaltation. He was an exalted being, possessing all the divine attributes with the Father and the Holy Spirit, right?
That is correct, yeah.
And then he enters a phase in his incarnation, a state of humiliation, where he sets aside some of his divine attributes that are ordinarily associated with prior to the incarnation.
The full use he sets aside, right.
There comes a point where the state of humiliation ends, and the state of exaltation resumes, and that point is prior to the descent into hell. Have I got this right so far?
Well, when he descended into hell, yes, that's correct. Yeah, that was the first action.
So he was exalted
in his
descent into hell.
Right.
Can we then, here's where I'm going, is the triumphal entry a kind of a snapshot or a picture of that triumphal entry over the demons and the devil himself in hell?
Yeah, I would say it's a capsule of it, and no question about it. He riding into Jerusalem and He had just raised Lazarus from the dead and just healed some blind men, and the people were very excited. And so I think you get a microcosm of what took place there, kind of an hors d'oeuvre of what is about to take place. Yes, so that's a good analogy.
Verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Mm-hmm. And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Do you think it's okay to think of the cleansing of the temple as part of the triumphal entry? Do they go hand in hand? Or do you think when he got off his donkey, well, that was the end of the triumphal entry, and now we're moving on to another phase?
Well, according to Scripture here, there are two cleansings. There was one cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that the Gospel of writer John talks about. And there is this second cleansing, which the Gospel writer Mark tells us took place on Monday. So we really know that the actual cleansing did not take place until Monday. So Matthew's account is factual, but not necessarily in order of everything that's taking place. I mean, there's nothing that's not factual, but it may be a little bit out of order. So Mark tells us that the cleansing of the temple really did take place on Monday. And the reason we know there were two cleansings is that at the first cleansing, there was opposition to Jesus doing that second cleansing. People wouldn't dare do that. Not after all that Jesus has done in his ministry. They were had a lot of respect for him and were afraid of him to an extent. So he didn't get any immediate repercussions there at the second cleansing.
You know, there probably were lots of opportunities for Jesus to express his anger at a lot of things over the course of the 3 years or so that he was involved in his public ministry. Is there a reason why he makes this move? He'd been in Jerusalem, I think, more than this over the course of those years. This wasn't the first time he set foot in Jerusalem. He could have gone in and cleansed the temple on many occasions, but he does it on this day or at this time. Is there significance to that, do you think?
Well, this is Passion Week. This is when...
That's the context.
Yeah, that's the context. This is when he's going to suffer and die for the sins of people. Also, you'll notice it says the blind and the lame came to him. He had to cleanse the temple in order for him to do his ministry there. He's not going to be cleansing and having people come into the court of the Gentiles there with this money changing going on and all this buying and selling with the turtle doves and everything. Because this needed to be a house of prayer. I mean, this was a special area set aside, so he needed to take care of this right away.
So now this is a real stretch. I feel almost nervous about this one. But if Jesus resumes his state of exaltation after he gives up the ghost on the cross and now descends into hell in order to proclaim his victory won on the cross for all of his people, to make an open show of his enemies who are in hell, is that kind of what's going on here? Jesus triumphantly casting out those who have profaned the temple here with their commerce?
Now, that's an interesting point, Chuck.
I know it's a stretch. I apologize. But
No apology necessary. I think, once again, you have Jesus riding humbly into Jerusalem for the last time, in the sense of he is going to be victorious over the sin and death and the power of the devil. There's no question about it as soon as he goes through with the crucifixion and the resurrection. So Matthew sees this kind of all together. It's all sort of happening at once, and I think your point is well taken, Chuck, that this is part of his victory, that he would go and do this, because, you know, no Messiah is going to allow this kind of activity to take place in the court of the Gentiles. That was a place that was reserved. It was a large, I think the commentator said, over an acre area for the court of the Gentiles. And but this buying and selling, that could take place other locations. It didn't have to take place here in this set-aside location.
Well, maybe that answers my next question. I was going to say, you know, the Torah specifically requires certain sacrifices to be made for certain reasons. For those who are impoverished, two turtle doves, two pigeons.
Right.
You know, were the I think maybe that's what Joseph and Mary offered at the time that Jesus was presented. So
exactly
these people
right.
need these birds. It's not like it's not like these guys horned their way in here and are making a living out of this. This is required by Scripture. So what's the problem with them being here on the temple grounds, providing these animals for these biblically required sacrifices?
Well, I think, again, I think Jesus just wanted it as a location that was reserved for certain activity, a house of prayer, you would, or healing, and this kind of exchange, this business sort of thing, those things can take place outside the court or at another location. Jesus just wanted it a holy, like, yeah, there we go, a holy set apart place. You've got the court of men, you've got the court of women, then you've got this outer court of the Gentiles. And
it's kind of like
the
sanctuary in the church.
Right.
That's not the place where you're going to set up the card table and play a couple of hands of poker.
No, that's right.
Everybody
exactly.
knows not to do that.
Right.
And these men should have known better than to do this. Let's talk with Linda. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Redford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning, Linda. How are you?
I am fine.
Great.
Finally, not snowed in so much.
You mean it snows down in Farmington?
Oh, you should see our roads.
Oh, boy. Okay.
But I love the analogy when Jesus came in and people recognized him by the help of the Holy Spirit. And I think this, with him casting out these people out of the, you know, these counterfeit people who were teaching, casting them out, does this represent how the Holy Spirit also helps us to discern this, you know, try the Spirit to see if they're from God. He's there, you know, helping us recognize who Jesus is, and also they're helping us discern who Jesus is not. We know his voice, you know, we know our shepherd's voice, and is this what he's doing here, sort of a representation of how he helps us discern what is not the truth.
Pastor?
Yes, I agree. Thanks a lot. Appreciate your comment, Linda. Yeah, the Holy Spirit gets the credit. The Holy Spirit works through the Word and reveals what the truth is and who's involved with the truth and who is not involved with the truth. And that's all the Spirit's doing.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Herman. You're up on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. Earlier, you were talking about Jesus being welcomed and acclaimed as the son of David, the king, which he acknowledges before Pontius Pilate. There's another prophecy that Jesus' credentials touched on here, and that is from the Old Testament. There is a prophecy that after the throne of Israel is vacant, meaning there are no descendants of the house of David on the throne, and foreigners and strangers hold it, like the Herods who were counterfeits and the Roman governors, that then the Messiah will come. And that also figures into the people's thinking, too. They're aware of that prophecy as they were of the Bethlehem prophecy.
I've heard that, Herman. That's a good point.
First time I've heard that. Thanks.
Yeah.
Thanks, Herman.
Yeah, I appreciate that. No, I have heard that, Chuck, and so that would be another argument for that. Genesis 49:10 says the scepter will not depart from Judah, and you know Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, so there are different marks that people could look for, you know, and a claim that indeed this was and truly the Messiah.
In Matthew chapter 20, the chapter that just preceded this one, we have the episode where the mother of James and John comes to Jesus, and she asks Jesus to place her sons in a prominent position or prominent positions in his kingdom. They don't get that. they do not receive from Jesus what it is that they're looking for there. And then in verse 24, it says, when the ten, the other ten apart from James and John, heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Now, today, Jesus cleanses the temple. He has entered Jerusalem to the acclaim of probably thousands of people. The whole city is stirred up by this event. The children are singing Hosanna to the Son of David. And guess what? The scribes and the Pharisees are indignant. So his friends are indignant. His enemies are indignant. It seems that he can't get a fair shake or a little respect from just about anybody. How is it that after all these years, some 3 years of public ministry and doing his ministry right out in front of everybody, that here at the end there is so much indignation?
That's the reaction. The varying reactions of people to the message. It's just like if you preach a sermon on Sunday morning, you're going to get various reactions. Some will receive Jesus and acknowledge the message as being true. Others will not, and they'll say it's false. And others will be divided about that. And you know, we'll have various opinions. And some that would be visiting might even be indignant and angry and mad, saying, no, this isn't my God. You know, I'm not coming back here. So there were varying reactions to the message and to the situation that Jesus encountered with these different people that were in the crowds. You had different individuals there. And, you know, it's just like some people reject the message today, and some people will receive the message. So the reaction does vary. But I like your point. There are several different people. Some of his friends were indignant. Here in the case of the boys who were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, the Pharisees, they were indignant there. And, of course, Jesus makes the point that, well, they were trying to make the point that, well, what are those boys know about giving praise to God? And Jesus makes the point, look, if I want to, I'll get praise out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. Have you not read? You know.
Well, I guess that's the confusing part. I'll ask you the question for which there apparently is no answer. If the disciples had been men of faith, I think James and John would have said, Mother, do not bring this request to Jesus. It's not appropriate. And if the ten would have been men of faith, they would have said, oh, the mother of the sons of Zebedee has spoken out of turn here, but we'll forgive her, instead of being indignant. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, who had devoted themselves to the study of Scripture, would have said, if they had been men of faith, wow, 3 years of evidence that lays before us, from walking on water to the feeding of the 5,000 to the raising of Lazarus, could, you know, if Messiah were to come, how could he look any different than what we see? But none of them say that.
Yeah.
Instead, it's children who can't process any of these things, who can't really sort out any of these facts, and it's out of their mouths that come the words of faith. That's a problem. That's troubling to me. Why is it that way?
Well, in the case of the Pharisees, they had not received Jesus as the Messiah. There was no faith with the Pharisees. They were all...
Well, if the Holy Spirit can deliver faith into the crowd, into the rabble, if you will,
yeah.
If the Holy Spirit can deliver faith into the mouths of children, as Jesus quotes right here, nursing
yeah.
babies and infants, he can't deliver it into the hearts of the Pharisees
well,
and the scribes?
But Jesus wept for Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not? They wouldn't do it. See, that's hardness of heart. Their hearts were either hardened or they hardened their own hearts, just like Pharaoh.
I guess that's the mystery.
It is a mystery.
God
yes.
permits human yep. beings, God permits human beings to say no to him.
That's right. Now, let's go back here. This mother's request of James and John. Now, you know, they have a sinful nature, too. And, you know, sometimes a sinful nature, they can still be men of faith, but have this sinful nature that says, hey, you know, I'm a member of one of Jesus' disciples. Where am I going to be sitting here? You know, I mean, that's not humility talking there, but it is the old
temptation.
Exactly. It's the human nature coming out there instead of saying, you know, let's let somebody else sit here and let's think of the other person first. So,
well, I hate to do that to you here with just like 2 minutes left in the program to ask the most troublesome, the most problematic question that we ever ask on the Bible: why some and not others? Why children? Why babies? Why infants? Why faceless, nameless people in the crowd waving palm branches who are not identified for us like James and John and Peter? But out of their mouths comes the words of faith, and out of the mouths of the disciples and the religious elite comes the words of indignation.
That is very troubling.
Sorry.
And,
he's looking at
that's
me.
A very...
Thanks for doing this to me.
What are you doing to me here? Well, you know, the interesting thing is that this kind of a mystery will someday be revealed. We see through a glass darkly. But if you knew the answer to that question, if you really did, and if I did, I think that would squelch evangelism efforts throughout the world. You see, I don't know the answer to that for sure, neither do you. I just know the Great Commission. And the Great Commission says, get the gospel out and leave the results to God. Leave the results to God and the understanding and the whys and the wherefores to God, because I'm not God. I can't pretend to be God, and I can't pretend to have an answer, nor can you and nor can anybody, to this $64 zillion question.
Is it sinful to ask the question,
no,
why some and not others? Is
oh,
it
no,
disrespectful
no, no, no.
to God?
No. I'm
God
not saying
said,
that.
You know, that's
no.
not for you to know. Well, but we ask again, or we ask our
That's
master.
Just like, and there's nothing wrong with asking a question. That's because we are God's children. And as God's children, Father, I don't understand this. Help me. See, we're asking as God's children just a normal question. There's nothing wrong with asking that question. I think it's an excellent question. There just isn't you know, a red button you can push here. Is there a button here that has that answer I can push and will pop up? No, there is not an immediate. Just the Great Commission, we know that is out there, and we want to get the gospel out to every creature that we possibly can before Jesus comes again and leave. We know that it is God's will, you know, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We know from Ezekiel in the Old Testament that God does not desire the death of the wicked. Now, it's hard to reconcile those two. That's where the dilemma comes.
But it's good to struggle with it?
It's fine to struggle with it, but leave the final understanding to God and know that someday that'll all be revealed.
Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will
see.
Then
face to face.
Right. Thank you, Mark.
Thank you. Enjoyed it.
Pastor Mark Hawkinson on our Bible study. We continue in Matthew 21 tomorrow. And coming up in the next hour, we have live worship. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.